fairly long two articles about Christian nationalism. And they were both quite scathing. So, of course, you wonder, well, what will you find in the Sunday letters? So the title, if you have your paper and you go home or whatever, says, it asks a question. Are Christianity and nationalism separate? Now, to ask the question is to answer it.
Yeah.
Do you really think the Chinese Christians think they're part of a national movement?
No.
Do you really think the early church thought they were part of a national good-feeling group with the Romans?
No.
So the question is absurd. And then, of course, every letter is against Christianity and labeling anybody who's a Christian as a Christian nationalist. So I would suggest you might want to go home and read this if you take this paper. I thought, well, let's make sure we understand how certain people in our government used to think. Taft said, no man can study the movement of modern civilization from an impartial standpoint and not realize that Christianity and the spread of Christianity are the basis of hope of modern civilization and the growth of popular self-government. Now, this is kind of a president type of person, Theodore Roosevelt. I believe that the next half century will determine if we will advance the cause of Christian civilization or revert to the horrors of brutal paganism. The choice between the two is upon us. Henry Cabot Lodge. The United States is the world's best hope. Beware how you trifle with your marvelous inheritance. The great land of ordered liberty. For if we stumble and fall, freedom and civilization everywhere will go down in ruin. We're the linchpin. You understand that? He said, Americans might have to become the guardian of Western culture, the protector of Christian civilization. Now,
wasn't he the one that started Social Security and the socialization of our country?
I believe he was very influential in the progressive movement of our country. Yes. Churchill stated, except in the British Commonwealth and in the United States, where communism is in its infancy, 1946, the communist parties or fifth columns constitute a growing challenge and peril to Christian civilization. John F. Kennedy. To each of us is entrusted the heavy responsibility of guiding the affairs of a democratic nation founded on Christian ideals. So are they all Christian nationalists, enemies of the country? You recognize that half of these are liberal Democrats who are speaking this way, of course. What's to believe? So Christians who love their country and didn't vote for a radical progressive movement are not Christian nationalists, right? It is to realize that there is a cause-effect connection between Christianity and how it's lived out and what it will do to a group of people that we might call a nation. It's to realize that ideas have consequences. Richard Weaver wrote a book many, many years ago that was kind of the foundation of the conservative movement in our country. And then R.C. Sproul reversed the title, but he never read the book. At least I could never find him referencing the real book, called The Consequence of Ideas. You know what the consequence of ideas has to do with? It results in millions of people being killed.
Yeah.
Right? If it's a religious mindset, if it's just a pagan mindset, you still end up with millions and millions and millions and 12 million people dead from an ideology. Or the great Italian murderer. Or the great Cuban murderer. Or a whole lot of people that you may not recognize as much in Cambodia. You remember him. You remember him today. You remember him, the daddy, and you remember the kid. So, Christian nationalism. Don't let people confuse you with silly letters and fools writing this stuff. Okay? Understand what we believe as Christians, what our responsibility is to the government, what a responsibility is as a citizen, and do not allow them to kind of carry the day. Now, one of my heroes was H.L. Mencken. He said, nobody ever lost a bet when they bet on the stupidity of the American people.
Pretty good one.
Well, we shall see. This is a guy, he was a reporter at the Scopes monkey trial way back then. Very acidic kind of a person. So he didn't have a high view of the American populace. He called us the American bubaconus or something. The American boob. We're just dumb people, gullible to take in whatever. Well, we're watching that today.
Yeah.
And Christians need to be clear. They don't need to go riot. They don't need to do any of that, but they do need to understand what they believe. And as the Talmud reminds us, do not be daunted by the enormity of the world's grief. Now, do you know where this Bible verse is? Do justly now. Love mercy now. Walk humbly now. You're not obligated to complete the work, but neither are you free to abandon it. That's good. Yeah. This is the prayer of Micah, right? This is what God's will. You have told us, oh man. This is what God wants. He wants us to be the kinds of people who do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with our God. If that be Christian nationalism, so be it. So we are back in 1 Corinthians 15. And by the way, lest someone think, well, this is Sunday school or adult Bible class. Why are we talking about things of the culture? Have you read your New Testament lately? It was written inside of a culture. It's not a vacuum. It was written inside of a culture with good people, bad people, wicked people, crazy people. And the Apostle Paul, of all people, spoke to that. So that's why we do this. Now today, the Apostle Paul is going to speak to us and kind of conclude his dialogue on the issue of the resurrection. Now this is vital. Paul's been leading up to this through the book. Why? Because this is the ultimate miracle. And without Christmas, without Easter, you don't have the game. You don't have anything. So those people who come to church on Christmas and Easter, at least they come on the two most important days to hear both parts of the message. And of course, Christmas and Easter are true every Sunday. We should know that. So Paul says, yes, we need to talk about the theology of the resurrection. And as we have said, we need to not be afraid of taking our Bible and then making theological correlation and then making ethical application in the context of our world. Paul did it in his first century world. We do it or must do it in our 21st century world so we can be relevant. You know, everybody said, well, you need to be relevant. Everybody wants to be relevant. Well, if you speak about things that are eternal, you will be eternally relevant, right? So talk about what's eternal. And by the way, we've got the book. We've got the one book that talks about eternal life. And part of that's going to include resurrection. So Paul has begun to help us understand the doctrine of the resurrection. And at our church, you'll notice the last part, it says, salvation is through faith alone and by grace alone in Jesus' death and resurrection. Well, where do you think they got that? They got it out of 1 Corinthians 15. They got it from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 5, where Paul speaks about the death and resurrection of Christ and that it was witnessed to by many, many people. So, as we saw last time, Paul first presents the historical argument. that there were witnesses to the resurrected Christ, not just apostles, but a whole bunch of people. So we have testimony at a historical level. He then said it only makes logical sense. He then said, theologically, let me show you how it only makes sense. And then experientially, he said, if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, what are we living this way for? What are we giving our lives for? Paul says, why do I go into with wild beasts? Why do I put up with the craziness of what's going on in this world? If Christ didn't rise from the dead, I'm a fool, and I'm teaching you people foolishness. But Paul says, yes, he did rise from the dead. So the resurrection is true in Paul's thinking. Therefore, we can live for Christ without fearing the sting of death, since he did, and we will overcome the first and last, the personal, powerful, and perennial problem engaged in the Bible, death. That's the big bugaboo. But he has overcome that. He has defeated that. And all that was done at the rebellion in Genesis 3 will be undone one day in Revelation 21 and finally in Revelation 22, when we live raised immortal forever and ever. Now, that's hard to wrap our heads around, but that's what Paul wants us to do. So Paul begins, and as we'll see, he will end talking about, have you believed in vain? Is it not true? And Paul's answer is, it is true. The resurrection is the center point of Paul's argument here in the book of Corinthians, but he wraps his final and last chapter around the whole idea of vanity. Not vanity, you're vain looking, but vain. Is it really not true? Is it just a wish? Is it just some delusional state? And Paul says, it isn't. It's true, historically, rationally, logically, theologically, and experientially. So, for Paul's final act, in verses 35 to 58, he's going to talk about the reality of the resurrection, the reason for the resurrection, and pull it all together with the final result of the resurrection. So, you have your handout. Let's take a look and see what Paul might wish to tell us this morning. So, we pick up the story, Roman number one, the reality of the resurrection body involves similarly and yet similarity and diversity from the earthly body. And so he begins with a principle. So he says, but, okay, in contrast, he's building off of the latest argument. He exhorted him in verse 34, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. He's basically saying, grow up. You need to learn theology. I want you to understand this. But then he realizes, but someone will say, quote, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? There were some there at the church in Corinth who didn't really believe in the bodily resurrection. And they would question it, challenge it. So Paul is here, remember, answering questions and proclaiming truth to this group of people who needed to know. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body will they come? And notice the kind tenderness of Paul. You idiot! I like this guy. You fool! So he calls him fool. A person who is ignorant. A person who lacks judgment. A person who doesn't have prudence. Don't you like Paul's directness? You know, it's been going in 14 chapters. He's probably tired and writing and he wants to get his point across, so maybe name calling is good. I probably shouldn't do that to my students, call them fools, but you fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Something has to die to come back to life. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wishes, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one flesh of men, and one flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for a star differs from star in its glory. So Paul's saying, listen, there's similarity, yes, but there's diversity. In other words, you people are foolish. You don't even understand the basic difference between a seed that must go into the ground and die before it can rise up. You don't even understand the difference between the brilliance of the sun and the not so brilliance of the moon. They both give some light, but they come up differently. And Paul says, you need to understand this. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It's raised an imperishable body. We've all been at funerals. We've seen the body go into the casket go into the ground is covered up. But Paul says, but that's not the end of the story. It is raised immortal. It is going to be raised up, imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So Paul is saying, listen, you're not just flesh and blood. You're not just stuff. You're not just, you know, material. Materialism, it has nothing to do with, you know, making money. It's that you view everything just as stuff, material. That's why atheists look at people and say, well, you know, human beings are just, you know, there's no difference between a rat, a ration, and manure. I mean, it's just all the same material. That's what Francis Crick used to say about us as human beings. There's no nobility to a human being. But from a biblical perspective, oh, yes, there is. The nature of a human being, of what we are, created by God in his image, means there's an immortality that is going to be part of our situation. And immortality. So he says, so also it is written, and so he says, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now, Paul is hearkening back to the first Adam. Do you think Paul believed in a literal Adam and Eve? Seems so. You think Jesus believed in a literal Adam and Eve? Then tell me, why is it that so many theologians don't? Why is it that so many pastors don't? Paul did, Jesus did, Larry did,
and William Lane Craig,
a famous Christian apologist.
It's a little hard to understand sometimes, but I'm not sure that he believed in a literal person named Adam.
Well, there are a number of good, godly Christian theologians and exegetes, some of them from Dallas Seminary, who no longer believe in a literal Adam and Eve. And that's a shame, because Paul seemed to, and Jesus seemed to. But you'll probably hear about that as you go through your thing. I mean, there are lots of, unfortunately, a lot of Christians who have become theistic evolutionists. They believe God started everything and then evolution took over, even at a macro level, so that Adam and Eve weren't actually people created by God in the garden. So this is by evangelicals. One most famous one would be Dr. Bruce Waltke, who taught at Dallas Seminary for years in the Hebrew department and is a world-renowned Old Testament scholar. He has a PhD in New Testament from Dallas, a PhD in Old Testament from Harvard. Smart man. Many, many books. He's 92 years old now, but he now has come to that position.
I'll go with Jesus and Paul.
You're going to go with Jesus and Paul?
Yeah.
I'm going to go with Cam.
I'm going with Cam, too.
You are? Okay. Well, yeah. You take him home. I won't. Okay, so Paul talks about this thing called the two-Adam thesis, right? Well, Paul's talking about that here in Corinthians, but he also talks about it in Romans. In fact, turn over to Romans chapter 5 for a moment. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, sounds like Paul believed in one man at the beginning, huh? Adam. Therefore, just as though one man's sin entered into the world and death, that's the result of sin, death, and death through sin, and so, conclusion, death spread to all men because all men sinned. So we have a sin problem. This is what Paul's called the, or what we would call the two Adam thesis. So here we are. We are born in the image of God, or with the image of God, right? But we also bear the marks of humanity. We have humanness. We're made up of both a spirit and a body. Maybe something else as well. But because of that, we have dignity and we have a destiny. It's not the grave. The grave is a stopping, you know, there, but something else happens. Paul calls that the resurrection. Paul calls that the rapture or the resurrection, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And so one day we will become what we were created to be. Adam and Eve messed up in the garden, and so history takes place, and one day in Revelation 22, guess what? We will be back in that Eden, how do you say, the Eden kingdom again, with God present, ruling and reigning, and we will be there with him. It's going to be a marvelous situation. Right now, we're living in a sin-cursed world, and we all have a sin, shall we call it, nature. And that causes death. So everybody was born with a death sentence. Everybody was born with a capacity or a sin nature. And one day we need to be raised up. Now, just for fun, because we like fun, many people would believe in what's called dichotomy, the human constitution. This is called anthropology, right? This is theology. So we're material and immaterial. I buy that, right? There's the stuff, but there's something that's immaterial beyond the stuff. There's the natural, and then there's that supernatural. That's part of that image of God that indwells me. But others would say, well, maybe we are a trichotomy. Maybe we are a body and a soul and a spirit. Now, I actually believe that. The spirit needs to be saved. And so when I trust Christ, I'm justified by faith alone in Christ alone, and I have eternal life. But then my soul needs to be saved. And I think that is accomplished through sanctification. And so there's that whole sanctification process that each and every one of us gets to go through. But one day my body needs to be saved. And that will take place when it is glorified. That takes place through the resurrection. That takes place when I am raised from the dead. And I'm given a new body. And that's a good day. So, you know, you might be a dichotomist, and I am. I mean, I believe in material and immaterial. But trichotomy seems to be actually what the Bible teaches, because if you read 1 Thessalonians 5:23, that's exactly what it says. And now may your body, soul, and spirit be sanctified. So, that seems to be it. Anyway, so there's that soul, there's that physical arena, there's that mental arena. This is who I am. And Paul says, yes, you're going to die, but that's not the end of the story. We are going to be raised immortal, and we are going to be given a new body, a new everything. Now, people say, well, I recognize Greg Atkins when he's got a resurrected body. I sure hope not. I hope he's better than that. I hope he's really better than that. No. Yeah. Probably will. That's not a hard one. I think, yeah, I'm going to recognize him. That's not going to be the problem. The problem will be, what about the infant who was one day old and died and is raised immortal? I don't know what they're going to look like. I don't know what that's going to be. I have a feeling, and I have no theology to base this on except the cleverness of God. When you think about, and I'm not even sure what the number would be, about all of the aborted babies of all time and all of the infants who have died just in natural causes and whatever. Think about all those people. I mean, zillion, if that's a real number. What are they going to be doing in heaven? I think they're going to be a special class of people. Can't prove this. Better stand over here away from the Bible. I'm speculating. I think they're going to have a special role in eternity because of who they were and now who they are. And it'll be interesting. So if that happens, you find me and we'll kind of have a chuckle over that. But I think that's what's going to happen. They're going to be different. Now, the reason for the resurrection body is so we can spend eternity with Christ. That would make sense. So go back over to 1 Corinthians 15. So, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual, verse 46. The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. And is the earthly, so also are those who are earthly. And is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Wow, that's supernatural stuff. This is miraculous. We live down here with a certain confinement to a variety of dimensions. But there's coming a day when we're going to be adding some dimensionality, and we're going to be able to do things and see things that we've never been able to do or see before. So if you happen to be colorblind, you can't see certain bands of light. You can see, but you can't see all the spectrum. You can't see everything that's there. Now, somebody can describe it to you, but you probably don't know it. I mean, if you used to be able to see light and color, maybe, but if you've never been able to see it, you have a hard time figuring that out. Strip away that impairment, and all of a sudden, they can see. Or the person who's been deaf, and finally they use special technology, and now they can hear, and the first time they hear. Shocking. Well, guess what? We're in for a shock. Because the dimensional world is going to open up, and we are going to be able to see things, perceive things, do things that we've never been able to do. That's how you explain the resurrection. That's how you explain Jesus doing what he did. That's how you explain a variety of problems that are in the Bible. Like, how can God be sovereign and yet man have free will? How can that happen? My mind can't wrap myself around that. Of course you can't. You're limited by dimension. But there's coming a day when all that's going to be stripped away, and we're going to be raised immortal, and we're going to be with him, and we're going to see things for how they really are. And we're just going to be totally amazed. You know, Paul went to the third heaven. I don't know what he saw, because he was told he can't tell me what he saw, so we don't know what he saw. But I think it impressed him greatly. And I think it's what helped motivate him to keep on going on and putting up with the likes of the Corinthian church, because they definitely had problems. So Paul wants them to understand, I'm talking about supernatural things. I'm talking about things you can barely understand at all, and you guys are foolish, and I'm trying to help you understand it. Now I say this, verse 50, brothers, at least he didn't call them foolish people. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit imperishable. Now, Paul's talked about this inheriting the kingdom of God before in chapter 6, right? He talks about people doing wicked behavior will not inherit the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, we as Christians will be given a resurrected body, and we will have a role to play in that kingdom, and that is to rule and reign with Christ. But if you live poorly here, you will not be rewarded there. And to be there, you have to have a resurrected body in order to inherit that kingdom. So in the kingdom of God, there will be people who have basic bodies, flesh and blood bodies, but we won't. We will have resurrected bodies, and we shall inherit the role of ruling and reigning with the king. And guess who will serve us in that capacity? The angels. They will serve us as we rule and reign over God's created order. At first, it's that millennial kingdom for 1,000 years, Revelation 20. In the end, it's all of the created order for all time, and then when time's gone, forever and ever and ever. That's the future. That's what eschatology tells us. That's why people who live for this world alone are silly. They're making a bad decision. They can't perceive what's real. It's like a baby. You put a baby and you give them a choice of, here's this nice little round marble. Maybe it even sparkles. Okay. And then over here is an uncut diamond. The baby's not going to take the diamond. The baby's going to take the sparkle because it, ooh, looks good. But they're going to bypass the real value. And that's what so many Christians do. They live here on earth with their eyes focused on earth, that they're not saving their life. They're not living a life that's worthy of reward in the millennial kingdom. So Paul's focus here is all about the future. When we get to 2 Corinthians, not that we're going to get there, but I mean if we did get there, Paul starts talking about this thing called the Bema Seat, where Christians are going to be evaluated for how they lived, so that they will be able to rule and reign with Jesus in his kingdom. So it's very important to examine yourself, to see if you're operating in the faith, chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians. Because we'll stand before Jesus at the Bema and be evaluated for how we lived. And it's all predicated upon the fact that there's got to be a resurrection. There's got to be a resurrection. So, when we are resurrected and we go to be with him, we will inherit if we have been found faithful. Now, behold, verse 51, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, that's the nursery verse, right? They don't all sleep, but they're all going to get changed eventually. So, and how? Well, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Now, I don't know when the trumpet is. I don't know what trumpet this is. Everybody always asks, and they point somewhere in the Old Testament, then they'll point somewhere in the prophets, and they'll point somewhere in Revelation. I don't know what the trumpet is. But usually a trumpet was blown for what? To announce something. Here comes the king. Here comes this. Here comes that. Listen up. Special, special. Well, there's going to be a special trumpet blown. And the dead are going to be raised, and then the dead are going to be given a new body. And as Paul says, we're going to be changed, and it won't take long. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. Get the switch? There's a change. We're going to die, then we're going to live. We're going to perish, but then we're going to be eternal. But when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Jesus said it's finished, right? He got ready to die and said, Lord, it is finished. The offering has been made, and he knew the Father would accept it, and the deal was done. And the certificate of debt was nailed to the cross. That's Paul's theology of the cross. And then death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? What is he quoting from? Well, more than likely, it's back in Hosea. Turn over to Hosea, if you would, chapter 13. You know, unless you have Bible tabs, it's sometimes hard to find Hosea. I use a little piece of leather to make me find it quick. Isaiah 13, verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of Sheol. I will redeem them from death. O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. Now, this is probably Paul alluding to Hosea. It's not an exact quote, but he's picking up the principle that death is going to be rendered inoperative, and the sting of death is going to be eliminated. That's why when we go to funerals and the pastor is preaching the thing about, you know, in life they were this, in death they were raised immortal, because that's true. And the sting, although it does sting, will be removed. All new. A whole new world. And we will have victory, as Paul says. So the sting of death is sin, but then he says the power of sin is the law. The power of sin is the law? Yeah, because when Paul says in Romans that I wouldn't have known about sin if the law didn't say don't do this. But the law says don't do this. So when I say, oh, but I want to do this, then you're sinning. Now you can sin without the law, but its knowledgeableness comes by knowing the law. Romans 7, verse 7, and a few other verses. So, we have problems with death in the Bible. The first death is a spiritual death, separation of our soul and spirit from God. And the solution to that is a free gift, the gift of the mercy seat, the gift of the offering on the mercy seat, the gift of the Son, Jesus, to pay for my sin. Because I wouldn't have done it, I couldn't have done it, but he did. That's what love does. It says, what can I do that God desires for you? I will come and do that for you. But what about physical death? Because that's the result of sin, right? We got that because of Adam. Because of Adam's sin, I inherit a death sentence physically. Well, that gets reversed. That's the resurrection. That's being given a new resurrection body. All new. What about the second death? Well, that's eternal. But guess what? We don't have that. Because John 5:24, right? Remember? No judgment. Those who believe in me have passed from death to life and will never come into judgment. You know, death is really the problem. Turn over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Let's see. In verse 8, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subject to him, but we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Jesus becomes the propitiation. You find that in verse 17. He becomes the propitiation for my sin. He tastes death so I don't have to. He experiences estrangement from God. My God, why have you deserted me, forsaken me? So that I don't have to. He's given a resurrected body, and so will I. So this power of sin and death, it's gone. Oh, I'm still a sinner, but I'm really a saint who sins. I'm still probably going to die. I just hope it's not a long, protracted thing. But I'm probably going to die. But that's the escape hatch. That's the transition. Now, we're not talking about some misto mumbo jumbo. We're not talking about Mormonism. We're not talking about some Buddhist monk thinking he's going to transcend himself up to the third stage of whatever. We're not talking about any of that. We're talking about the resurrection of the body. And it's based upon what the Bible says. So if the Bible's not true, then what Paul says, you believed in vain. But if we believe the Bible is true, trustworthy, and accurate, then it brings us great comfort. Why do you think the devil wants people to not trust the Bible? Why do you think he wants people to say, well, the Bible's a good book, but it's certainly not inspired, and it's not the only good book? Well, it might be inspired, but it has a bunch of errors in it. Why do you think the devil wants that going around?
He wants to populate hell.
Well, it'll help him populate hell. But it will help people not trust Yahweh, not trust our God. And we have to know how to trust God. There are Christians and non-Christians in our culture who, when they come to church, they're looking for some feeling, they're looking for some pizzazz, they're looking for something. Okay, I'm not against feeling or pizzazz or sparkle or whatever. But that's not what they need. That's what they think they need, but that's not what they need. What they need to know is, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. This book will tell you how to have eternal life. Okay. And it's true. But a lot of people in the culture don't know about that. And a lot of preachers don't proclaim that.
You're coming.
So they bring in the Christian Dancing Bears and the Jugglers for Jesus to keep everybody happy. We dare not do that. Mr. Diller.
Fresh, and so it's just the farmland of paradise. So watch out. But I think the metaphor of seed to plant, death to life is underutilized. I think it's very, very useful to explain the movement, the transportation from earth to heaven, so that we are essentially a bunch of seeds talking to each other about what it's going to be like when we are oak trees, or Spindell's case, hackberry, or whatever. I think that is inserted in the right place in the right time for us to understand what we don't understand about the transmogrification from here to there. It's a completely different form of being that the previous human being can't imagine. So I like that metaphor to explain what follows in the verses thereafter. Makes sense?
Yeah, you take a seed, if you look at that seed, you would never imagine there's this oak tree in that, right? You saw, look at that acorn or whatever, you go, oh, look at that acorn. But you don't think about the potentiality and the expansion in the height and the depth and the width and the smell and the whatever and the space it takes up. You would never imagine that. It's a little thing. Or a pumpkin seed, let's stay in the season.
Yeah.
The pumpkin seed. You would never dream that from that it's going to be, come this big orange thing.
I think it explains the infants as well. I mean, they're a form of plant life that no form of plant life can't imagine is going to be. They're there, but they're just, who knew? I think it's useful. I think it's underutilized.
Maybe that's why Paul used it. Yeah, being an outdoor guy that he was. Yeah, I mean we're trying to look into eternity, right? And that's kind of hard. Sometimes the Bible gives us a glimpse here and a glimpse there, and we read Revelation, we go, whoa, lots of glimpses of whatever. But it's always hard to really put it together. Why? Well, because I'm colorblind and I can't see that band of light. I see this, but Paul talks about stuff that I can't quite get there. My mind can't quite put it together. And that's okay. Because one day we will. Verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Corinthians, some of them didn't believe in the resurrection. The Corinthians, that didn't really have a theology about it, didn't really care. They're too busy getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, fornicating, suing one another, being divisive. They were too busy in sin. And Paul wants to get away from that. He deals with all of those things. But then he says, folks, you need to understand the big picture. The big picture is he died and he rose and you're in him and there is a whole new world coming. And you get to inherit it. In fact, you get to rule in it. In fact, the angels will serve you as we rule all of creation. I don't know about you, but that's kind of exciting. So therefore, here's our punchline, Paul. Give it to me. Therefore, my beloved fools. That's what he didn't write, but that's what he was thinking. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So, steadfast, immovable, abounding. This is what they were to stand in when he began this whole thing in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. He wanted them to stand in this. And then he explains all this so that they will grow and mature. And hopefully, as he'll say in 2 Corinthians, he wants them to grow from glory to glory. We live the Christian life And we grow in maturity. We grow in the capacity to bring glory to God. But earlier, Paul made that interesting reference that one day, after all these resurrections take place, remember Christ, the first fruits, then the rapture, and then those at the very end. After all of that, what is Jesus going to do? He's going to deliver the kingdom to his Father. And then what will happen? God will be all in all. When we are conformed perfectly to the Son, when our humanity doesn't leave, but when our humanity is commingled, that might not be the best term, when our humanity is fully developed like a seed, that, and that image of God that's in us is then perfected in us, then God's going to be all in all. And again, I still don't know what that means, that he'll be all in all. Carla gave me an option last week. I don't think I agreed with it, but she gave one. That's good. So I still don't know what this means. But Paul's main point is simply this. So you didn't believe in vain. It's true. It's supernatural. It's odd. You won't hear this anywhere else. But if you're a Christian, this is what the Word of God says. This is our hope. So, convinced of the resurrection of the dead, the Corinthians also know that their labor for Christ, which may lead them into life-threatening peril, is not in vain. God will use it to give growth, the seed, and will give the laborer the due reward in the end. Until the end, the present is marked by struggle and labor. It is an existence under the cross sustained by the hope which is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Says David Garland. He says, the reality of the future colors the reality of the present, which is why Paul uses the present tense. Your labor is not in vain. Rather than the future tense, your labor will not be in vain. So, you notice what Paul has done here? Paul's a theologian. He has told us a little bit about who God is. That's theology proper. He's told us a little bit about anthropology, of what we are. He's told us a little bit about eschatology, what's going to happen. And he's tied it all together to an ethical command. Stand firm, always abounding, be steadfast in the Lord. Paul didn't go light on the Corinthians. He provided a total theological package that they might understand truth. That's why we at our church have a doctrinal statement. That's why we have sermons that are expositional. That's why we have Sunday school, which you, if you haven't noticed, most churches don't have adult Sunday school anymore. They don't. They have small groups or something, and those are fine. But they don't have Sunday school. And that's to the detriment of the church. So the church is to be about God talk, the study, the science of God. It's called theology. When we're not, we really don't know what to say to the world. Whether it's the world of the unsaved that we need to bring the gospel, whether it's the world where we need to do apologetics to scientists, whether it's the world of immorality in our government or in our businesses or in whatever, we need to have a word to speak. It needs to be relevant. This is it. The eternal Word of God, the inspired Word of God, brought to bear on the issues that we find in life. And these days we're finding many more than we ever imagined. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us your truth. You've given us your word. We don't want a pope, and we don't want a patriarch, and we don't want magic. We want your inspired, infallible, inerrant word. And might we be the kinds of people who are diligent to study it, to show ourselves approved, and to bring glory upon glory to you. So, Father, for the week to come, use us, guide us, protect us, help us be wise. We pray in Jesus, your name, until you come for us. Amen. Mm-hmm.